Well, let's turn to the book of Romans together. Romans chapter 3. And we will be finishing today what some have called the most important chapter in the Bible. And we're going to get a running start at our verses for today, which are the last verses of this most important paragraph, by pulling it back to the beginning of the paragraph, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the God through faith, the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Back to our verses for today. Or is God the God of the Jews only? This is where we left it off last week. Moving on. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God is one. Today we'll be looking at the love that amplifies grace, as I've titled this sermon. That amplifies grace toward all men. Again, let's read it. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith, is one. Why would Paul bring this up? Well, the Jews had drawn kind of a line in the sand between themselves and the rest of the human race, as in a kind of apartheid line in the sand. It was as though the others out there were almost subhuman, Neanderthals or something, who didn't deserve their God. They actually called them dogs. To which Paul replied, no, God is one. Reading between the lines, he's saying this. He's saying, oy vey, who made them anyway? Some other God? Right? You think there are two gods, one for the Jews and another for all the rest, or maybe three or four? No, God is one. There is one God, the God and Father of who? All, Ephesians chapter 3. And so he's not in the least partial to anyone. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all in all. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. That is, he is upholding everyone down to the very atoms of their being. That's how deeply he loves them. For God so loved the world. This means that the source of this plan, the plan of redemption that we've been looking at over these many months, the source of the plan where, in effect, God turned a blind eye to our total depravity without winking at sin, the wellspring of it all is a passion that not only justifies mercy, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and nullifies our pride so he can get to us, as we saw last week, or neutralizes our pride, but one that seeks to, as we'll see this week, amplify grace. Who amplifies grace to all. Even Gentiles. And the goal of it all is summed up in the next verse, the last verse of this chapter, verse 31, where he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. Some say that God, you know, loves us unconditionally the way we are, then it doesn't matter what we do. It's all by faith and not by works. We might as well party hardy the rest of our lives. We can get away with murder if we want. We got our ticket to heaven, and he'll love us just the same. Paul addressed that question in the last chapter, to which Paul essentially says this: no, if you truly repent of what you've done and simply accept what he has done, you will end up establishing the law. Quite the contrary. If you come to God by faith based on what he does, more and more you will become a better person in all that you do by what he does in and through you. Far from violating the law, increasingly you'll end up fulfilling the law as the real saint he knows you can be, because he saw what we could and would become in Christ as we establish the law by the power of the Spirit. So when Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law, after having just said that he's the God of Gentiles too, what he means is this: when God extended grace toward you as a Gentile, he saw you establishing the law. It's the same way that he saw you, as we saw a few weeks ago, when he justified you. If you remember, to justify means, in good part, to see you now as if you already are what you will one day be. Which is why the Bible says that in his eyes, and as we just sang in that great Charles Wesley hymn, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in righteousness divine. It means that he loves you now as if you already are what you will one day be. And that's how he sees you. Or in the words of our verses for today, he sees you establishing the law. Can't let that sink in enough. So Paul says the same thing twice in the same paragraphs, so it must be important. And that is in so many ways. It is very important. One of those ways it's important is this. Let's just unpack this for a bit. There's a powerful principle here, one that we would do well to pay attention to in all of our relationships if you are anything like me. It has to do with turning a blind eye to certain things after God's example. They say love is blind. And that's not all bad, at least not on the other side of the honeymoon. Love needs to be somewhat blind if it's going to survive. You'd better turn a blind eye to certain things. But it's not good to be blind before you pop the question. Though most people are. They get it reversed. Right? As someone said, you go into marriage with both eyes open, but you better work out your marriage with one eye shut. But in so many ways, so many go into marriage with both eyes shut, blind as a bat. And I've counseled these people, you can't get through. And then they proceed to work out their marriages with both eyes open wide, you know, wide as magnifying glasses. Because when love fails, someone said, we perceive all faults, paint all the warts red. You go from turning a blind eye to putting them under a microscope. Maybe you're going through that with your spouse right now, or a friend. They're painting all your warts red, and maybe you're doing it with them, and so it's no wonder that they literally look like the devil incarnate to you, because it's all flesh that's shown. Or maybe you become the devil incarnate in the eyes of someone who once loved you. But it doesn't have to be that way, because there is someone far more significant to you than even a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a friend or a spouse, than all of them combined will ever be. Someone who's very aware of your sins, but he also sees through them to the Son, in whose image you've been created, and the likes of whom you are destined to become. And that's how he loves you. He loves us not just for who we are, but for what we can be and will be, for what we can become in Christ. And that gives us the foundation for doing the same with others, deep in our identity, for bearing all things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, and believing all things. That's what we're talking about. And hoping all things, and enduring all things. It's after his example, by his enablement. So why does he treat us that way? How did that end up happening? Well, it's a crazy kind of love. That's how it ended up happening. As we'll now see, it's the love with which he loves the whole human race down to the very atoms of our beings, Jews and Gentiles alike. Back to verse 29. Jews couldn't believe their ears. Gentiles included. Gentiles establishing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. He had to repeat it to make sure that they got it. Which came as something as a shock to them, to put it mildly. Let's unpack this a little more. The Jews, again, lived as viewed the Gentiles as dogs, and they made no bones about it. They treated them like they were untouchables, because they, the Jews, were the upstanding ones. They were the paragons of virtue in the ancient Near East. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were more often than not the very picture of vice. Their temples were often full of prostitutes, demon-possessed priests, feasts and festivals where they'd get wasted in their minds and then engage in the most perverted acts you can imagine. In Romans 1:29, just two chapters ago, Paul said they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. On and on it goes. And the Jews had a real problem with that. Which is why they called the Gentiles dogs. Dogs that would return to their own vomit and wallow in their filth. And we see that going around today in frat houses and many other places. It took two supernatural visions, if you remember, to get Peter even to go near them. Right? Even those who were interested in becoming Christians. And his prejudice was so strong that even after those visions, he fell back into keeping his distance. And Paul had to rebuke him publicly, he said in the book of Galatians. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul had already talked about God's forbearing love in verse 25, and we spent a message on that. And when you add these final verses, what you get is this. What drove the plan of redemption is a forbearing love even toward Gentiles, toward untouchables. Why? Well, because he loves them. It's because God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is driven by his passion. God so loved passion that he gave. Which, you know, looking at the objects of his love, I'd call crazy. And all you can do is throw up your hands and say, oy vey, love is blind. It's like he sees the whole humankind almost in a crazy falling in love kind of way, who amplifies grace toward all, to Jews and Gentiles alike, which is the second thing. The first thing is that in love, he sees us establishing the law. Second thing is that, is just that, he is in love. In love. That's how the Bible describes his love as we unpack it by the rest of Scripture, at least a good part of it. It's a crazy kind of love on the level of being kind of romantic. In fact, in the Song of Songs, Solomon actually compared God's love to romantic love. He said it was the same as romantic love, but far hotter. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, he says that this love I have for the Shulamite woman is as strong as death, as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Remember what it was like to fall in love? Some of you, it's rather a distant memory. So let me remind you about it. Someone said that there's a fine line between falling in love and going insane. And looking back, I might agree with that. Falling in love is a crazy kind of love. I've done scores of weddings over the years, and I've seen it again and again. Star-crossed lovers wearing, you know, rose-colored glasses, and you wonder how long it's going to last. And, of course, romantic love doesn't last. It never does. And so often we have to just go on and just do it, whether we feel like it or not. You got to fake it till you make it, you know, and all that kind of marital advice that we've taught ourselves. But according to Scripture, God's love, agape love, the highest kind of love, unlike some say, is not just an action, Ever heard that doctrine? Agape love is just an action? False. It's a passion. It's a passion-driven action that comes from always being in love with a love that's as fierce as fire like the sun. For God so loved first, passion, that he gave action. Anything else is substandard. It's unbelievable. I mean, we can only fall in love with one person at a time, and he's in love with everyone. Ours is on and off. His is always on. I tell couples I marry that it's easy to fall in love, but it's hard to stay in love. Love at first sight, I will tell them often anyway, is no miracle. It's when two people have been looking at each other bleary-eyed over the breakfast table for 20 years that it becomes a miracle. But not God. He's been looking at the whole human race a whole lot longer than 20 years, and he had been when he sent his son to die. And 2,000 years later, he still views us through rose-colored lenses, Christ-colored lenses, still loving us for what we can become. It's the love of the Creator who's looking for a bride. A crazy kind of love that looks in the most crazy places at the most crazy kind of people to join the body that we call the bride of Christ. It's a romantic love. That's why throughout the Old Testament we see God as this jilted lover who would do anything to get his bride back. That's one of the ways that he talks about himself. And get this, here's what he said when they were at their absolute worst. Here's how he felt about them. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is churned over within me. He still loves them passionately. All my compassions are kindled. Truly, his love is as strong as death. This comes from a book called The Mystery of Marriage, one I'd highly recommend. He says, do you remember the first time you held in your arms the strange woman who was to be your wife, and she said that she loved you? Did you know that these words came not just from her, but from God? That's how he loves you? The love between a husband and wife is a participation in the love of God for the whole human race. Anyone who knows this miracle of new marital love can walk down a crowded street and peer into the unfamiliar face of each stranger, whether man or woman, with the secret, thrilling knowledge that each one of them, at some point in their lives, may have been loved rapturously by another human being. Each stranger may be seen from the dazzling perspective of having held an absolutely irreplaceable spot in another's heart, and if not in another man or woman's heart, in the heart of God. Christian marital love is as close as we are likely to get to heaven on earth, for it comes directly from the heart of the God who is love. So, what do you see when you look at strangers in the street? What do I see? Those maybe God who God is calling you to help or to share your faith with. Each and every one of whom he loves rapturously. No matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they've done, because he is the God of Jews and Gentiles alike, yes, of Gentiles also. Truly, it's as crazy as Don Quixote's love was in The Man of La Mancha, which we began all this with way back in chapter 1. We began the book of Romans with his story, if you remember. He finds this woman who's living like a dog, and he treats her like God treats us, and she becomes a Spanish queen. Remember that? And in so doing, he becomes a type of Christ. Who's crazy? Said Don Quixote. Earlier in his life. Am I crazy because I'm an idealist? Am I crazy because I'm a beautiful dreamer? Because I believe all things and hope all things? Am I crazy because I can see the world as it could become? Or are you crazy because you see the world and other people only as they are? I'll tell you one thing. Seeing the world only as it is, will drive you crazy. Seeing your spouse, you know, or your kids or your brothers or sisters or boss or mother-in-law or whomever, seeing them only as they are can make you loony. Not being like God can make you loony. So who do you want to be like? Seeing myself that way makes me loony. So what kind of crazy would you rather be? Would you rather be a beautiful dreamer or a nit-picking Pharisee? How do you see the people that you say you love? When love fails, do you perceive all faults? And when that happens, whose failure is it? God knows our love fails, and I don't know about you, but I praise Him that His doesn't, and that He's turning me into the loving person I want to be through a crazy kind of love that amplifies grace to the whole human race. You know, a number of years ago, a woman named Carla Faye Tucker converted to Christianity. I clipped her story from the Houston Chronicle back when we were ministering there back in, on March 28, 1986. It's titled, On Death Row, Pickaxe Murderer Finds a New Life. Carla Faye Tucker is on death row, but she's happy. Tucker, 26, says she's changed in the 2.5 years since she was sentenced to die for the pickaxe murderers of a Houston man and woman. She says she's different now. She's off drugs, she's found God, and has a new enthusiasm for life and learning. I was big and bad and mean, and I didn't care, she said. Many of those who have come to know Tucker since her arrest, even the detective who arrested her and the prosecutor who sent her to death row, agree that she has made a dramatic turnaround. Some say she's caring with a tremendous ability to love. They talk about the sparkle in her eyes, her softness, her drive, her growth as a person. They, defense attorneys, prosecutors, a police officer, even the U.S. attorney here, really don't want her to die anymore. Her trial, in her trial, there was no softness, no sparkle. A twisted, pathetic picture of Tucker emerged. Charlie Davidson, a former prosecutor, saw Carla Tucker in 1983 and knew he was seeing evil. I just remember when she came into court, her attitude and the way she looked and everything about her was the personification of evil. When she was in court at first, you didn't even want to turn your back on her. It was just a kind of invisible cloud surrounding her. You could look at her and she looked bad. I never lose sight of the fact that she killed two people with a pickaxe, says John Onaker, a prosecuting attorney. The person who did that, I have a terrible dislike for. But the person who is Carla Tucker today is not the same person who was Carla Tucker then. If Tucker is executed, he said, I will grieve. It would be a tremendous loss to me personally. I strongly support the death penalty. My fondness for this particular person, though, does not change my mind on that. But this individual person I have come to know and I love. She's different now. And if there was some way to sentence to death the person who hacked those people and take the present Carla Faye Tucker and sentence her to something else and set her free, I would be happy with that. Which, of course, is just what Christ did for us. You see people as they could become. When you look in their eyes, what do you see? She's so different from the twisted, pathetic figure that emerged in the trial. She's so caring with such a tremendous ability to love. A while back, World Magazine published an article titled, Would You Forgive This Man? Kang Gwek Eve, now a frail 66, admits responsibility for 12,000 to 14,000 deaths. 3 decades ago, known as Comrade Dutch, pronounced Duke, he ran a Phnom Penh torture center that was the next to last stop for class enemies who were then murdered in the Cambodian communism killing fields and buried in mass graves. He said, we killed them like chickens. In the coming months, the trial of Eve is scheduled to begin. The Cambodian government is finally charging some Khmer Rouge leaders with crimes against humanity, and in the process rubbing their noses in the enormity of their evil. Judges, lawyers, and witnesses earlier this year escorted Eve to the scenes of his mass murders. They showed him a tree against which his underlings smashed babies' heads. They showed him a memorial that displays the skulls of thousands of his victims. Eve broke down in sobs, but he did more than that. He knelt on the ground and prayed, because during the 1990s, the torturer had made a profession of faith in Christ. In western Cambodia, on the other side of the country from where Eve had been a beast, he had become known as a gentle Christian teacher who walked around with a Bible and helped hungry refugee children. That rededicated life ended in 1999. While Eve was working for World Vision, a photograph identified him as the master torturer, and Eve confessed, saying, "It is God's will that you are here to photograph me." Christopher LaPelle, the pastor who had baptized him, said, "He was shocked when I found out who he was, when I found out who he really was, because what he did was so evil." LaPelle had great reason for fierce anger. Eve and his revolutionary colleagues had killed LaPelle's parents, brother, and sister during the 1975-79 Red Terror. But upon reflection, LaPelle's reaction changed. Here's what the pastor said. "It's amazing. It's a miracle. Christianity changes people's lives. If Jesus can change Eve, he can change anyone." Would you forgive this man? It's crazy. God did, with a crazy kind of love. And that's what happens when God takes even the lowest and the meanest of lawbreakers and establishes the law in them to make them the greatest and kindest and humblest and meekest of law abiders. Until they become all that this beautiful dreamer wants them to be. And he won't give up till we shine in glory. And all you can say is what we sing. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches where? The lowest hell. Amazing love, how can it be? That God, thou my God, shouldst die for me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. You know, we're often accused of being so narrow-minded as Christians and so exclusive and prejudiced and judgmental, which God knows we can be. So what about you? Peter was exclusive and judgmental, so you're in good company and so am I when we are. He wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him for it. So what about you? Are you eating with Christians where you live? If it's a senior center? Are you reaching out to the helpless, to those in need, to those who are lost in their sins, to the neighbors across the street or at the terrace or at the homestead? Are you being exclusive or prejudiced with lines in the sand where you live, work, and play? That is far from Christianity at its best. And we just had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school about how just the opposite happens here too. True Christianity is the source of just the opposite. And much of that is going on here. It goes way back. And just look at William Wilberforce and what he did to abolish the slave trade, who were untouchables. Look at Abraham Lincoln. Look at John Henry Newman. Look at C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and William Carey and Amy Carmichael and Mother Teresa. All of those who went to the Hottentots in Africa, as they used to call them, or to the lowlifes in China, or to the untouchables in India. Just look at the early Christian church where rich and poor and slave and free, Jew and Gentile alike would worship side by side. Whereas Tertullian said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of those who oppose us. Beautifully dreaming. Just look at Johnny Erickson Tata with the handicap. Just look at Rich and Wendy Gavel with Connor. It's like Steve Green sings, when you help the helpless, this is true Christianity. Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto me. All because of a crazy kind of love. All because in Jesus Christ, the hard lines of human prejudice have been eradicated. With a love that extends to the least of these, his brothers. All because there is no distinction. No division, no discrimination, for God is one, the God and Father of who? All. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, who sees them for what they can be. And I'll share a little bit more about Connor and what he's become after communion. The God who justifies mercy, nullifies pride, amplifies grace to the whole human race through each of us as we run our race. And all you can do is bless him for it. Can't repay it, but we can bless him. Well, let's turn to the book of Romans together. Romans chapter 3. And we will be finishing today what some have called the most important chapter in the Bible. And we're going to get a running start at our verses for today, which are the last verses of this most important paragraph, by pulling it back to the beginning of the paragraph, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the God through faith, the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Back to our verses for today. Or is God the God of the Jews only? This is where we left it off last week. Moving on. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God is one. Today we'll be looking at the love that amplifies grace, as I've titled this sermon, that amplifies grace toward all men. Again, let's read it. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the circumcised through faith, is one. Why would Paul bring this up? Well, the Jews had drawn kind of a line in the sand between themselves and the rest of the human race, as in a kind of apartheid line in the sand. It was as though the others out there were almost subhuman, Neanderthals or something, who didn't deserve their God. They actually called them dogs. To which Paul replied, no, God is one. Reading between the lines, he's saying this. He's saying, oy vey, who made them anyway? Some other God? Right? You think there are two gods, one for the Jews and another for all the rest, or maybe three or four? No, God is one. There is one God, the God and Father of who? All, Ephesians chapter 3. And so he's not in the least partial to anyone. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and through all in all. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. That is, he is upholding everyone down to the very atoms of their being. That's how deeply he loves them. For God so loved the world. This means that the source of this plan, the plan of redemption that we've been looking at over lo these many months, the source of the plan where, in effect, God turned a blind eye to our total depravity without winking at sin, the wellspring of it all is a passion that not only justifies mercy, as we saw 2 weeks ago, and nullifies our pride so he can get to us, as we saw last week, or neutralizes our pride, but one that seeks to, as we'll see this week, amplify grace. Who amplifies grace to all, even Gentiles. And the goal of it all is summed up in the next verse, the last verse of this chapter, verse 31, where he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We establish the law. Some say that God, you know, loves us unconditionally the way we are, then it doesn't matter what we do. It's all by faith and not by works. We might as well party hardy the rest of our lives. We can get away with murder if we want. We got our ticket to heaven, and he'll love us just the same. Paul addressed that question in the last chapter, to which Paul essentially says this. No, if you truly repent of what you've done and simply accept what he has done, you will end up establishing the law. Quite the contrary. If you come to God by faith based on what he does, more and more you will become a better person in all that you do by what he does in and through you. Far from violating the law, increasingly you'll end up fulfilling the law as the real saint he knows you can be, because he saw what we could and would become in Christ as we established the law by the power of the Spirit. So when Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law, after having just said that he's the God of Gentiles too, what he means is this. When God extended grace toward you as a Gentile, he saw you establishing the law. It's the same way that he saw you, as we saw a few weeks ago, when he justified you. If you remember, to justify means, in good part, to see you now as if you already are what you will one day be. Which is why the Bible says that in his eyes, and as we just sang in that great Charles Wesley hymn, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are clothed in righteousness divine. It means that he loves you now as if you already are what you will one day be, and that's how he sees you. Or in the words of our verses for today, he sees you establishing the law. Can't let that sink in enough. So Paul says the same thing twice in the same paragraphs, so it must be important. And that is in so many ways. It is very important. One of those ways it's important is this. Let's just unpack this for a bit. There's a powerful principle here, one that we would do well to pay attention to in all of our relationships if you are anything like me. It has to do with turning a blind eye to certain things after God's example. They say love is blind. And that's not all bad, at least not on the other side of the honeymoon. Love needs to be somewhat blind if it's going to survive. You'd better turn a blind eye to certain things. But it's not good to be blind before you pop the question, though most people are. They get it reversed, right? As someone said, you go into marriage with both eyes open, but you better work out your marriage with one eye shut. But in so many ways, so many go into marriage with both eyes shut, blind as a bat. And I've counseled these people. You can't get through. And then they proceed to work out their marriages with both eyes open wide, you know, wide as magnifying glasses. Because when love fails, someone said, we perceive all faults, paint all the warts red. You go from turning a blind eye to putting them under a microscope. Maybe you're going through that with your spouse right now, or a friend. They're painting all your warts red, and maybe you're doing it with them, and so it's no wonder that they literally look like the devil incarnate to you, because it's all flesh that's showing. Or maybe you become the devil incarnate in the eyes of someone who once loved you. But it doesn't have to be that way, because there is someone far more significant to you than even a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a friend or a spouse, than all of them combined will ever be. Someone who's very aware of your sins, but he also sees through them to the Son, in whose image you've been created, and the likes of whom you are destined to become. And that's how he loves you. He loves us not just for who we are, but for what we can be and will be, for what we can become in Christ. And that gives us the foundation for doing the same with others, deep in our identity, for bearing all things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, and believing all things. That's what we're talking about. And hoping all things, and enduring all things. It's after his example, by his enablement. So why does he treat us that way? How did that end up happening? Well, it's a crazy kind of love. That's how it ended up happening. As we'll now see. It's the love with which he loves the whole human race, down to the very atoms of our beings, Jews and Gentiles alike. Back to verse 29. Jews couldn't believe their ears. Gentiles included. Gentiles establishing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. He had to repeat it to make sure that they got it. Which came as something as a shock to them, to put it mildly. Let's unpack this a little more. The Jews, again, viewed the Gentiles as dogs, and they made no bones about it. They treated them like they were untouchables, because they, the Jews, were the upstanding ones. They were the paragons of virtue in the ancient Near East. The Gentiles, on the other hand, were more often than not the very picture of vice. Their temples were often full of prostitutes, demon-possessed priests, feasts and festivals where they'd get wasted in their minds and then engage in the most perverted acts you can imagine. In Romans 1:29, just two chapters ago, Paul said they were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. On and on it goes. And the Jews had a real problem with that, which is why they called the Gentiles dogs, dogs that would return to their own vomit and wallow in their filth. And we see that going around today in frat houses and many other places. It took two supernatural visions, if you remember, to get Peter even to go near them, right? Even those who were interested in becoming Christians. And his prejudice was so strong that even after those visions, he fell back into keeping his distance. And Paul had to rebuke him publicly, he said in the book of Galatians. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul had already talked about God's forbearing love in verse 25, and we spent a message on that. And when you add these final verses, what you get is this. What drove the plan of redemption is a forbearing love even toward Gentiles, toward untouchables. Why? Well, because he loves them. It's because God so loved the world that he gave. God's love is driven by his passion. God so loved passion that he gave. Which, you know, looking at the objects of his love, I'd call crazy. And all you can do is throw up your hands and say, oy vey, love is blind. It's like he sees the whole humankind almost in a crazy falling in love kind of way. who amplifies grace toward all, to Jews and Gentiles alike, which is the second thing. The first thing is that in love, he sees us establishing the law. Second thing is that, is just that, he is in love. In love. That's how the Bible describes his love as we unpack it by the rest of Scripture, at least a good part of it. It's a crazy kind of love on the level of being kind of romantic. In fact, in the Song of Songs, Solomon actually compared God's love to romantic love. He said it was the same as romantic love, but far hotter. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, he says that this love I have for the Shulamite woman is as strong as death, as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Remember what it was like to fall in love? Some of you, it's rather a distant memory. So let me remind you about it. Someone said that there's a fine line between falling in love and going insane. And looking back, I might agree with that. Falling in love is a crazy kind of love. I've done scores of weddings over the years, and I've seen it again and again. Star-crossed lovers wearing, you know, rose-colored glasses, and you wonder how long it's going to last. And, of course, romantic love doesn't last. It never does. And so often we have to just go on and just do it, whether we feel like it or not. You got to fake it till you make it, you know, and all that kind of marital advice that we've taught ourselves. But according to Scripture, God's love, agape love, the highest kind of love, unlike some say, is not just an action. Ever heard that doctrine, agape love is just an action? False. It's a passion. It's a passion-driven action that comes from always being in love with a love that's as fierce as fire like the sun. For God so loved first passion that he gave action. Anything else is substandard. It's unbelievable. I mean, we can only fall in love with one person at a time, and he's in love with everyone. Ours is on and off. His is always on. I tell couples I marry that it's easy to fall in love, but it's hard to stay in love. Love at first sight, I will tell them, often anyway, is no miracle. It's when two people have been looking at each other bleary-eyed over the breakfast table for 20 years that it becomes a miracle. But not God. He's been looking at the whole human race a whole lot longer than 20 years, and he had been when he sent his son to die. And 2,000 years later, he still views us through rose-colored lenses, Christ-colored lenses, still loving us for what we can become. It's the love of the Creator who's looking for a bride. A crazy kind of love that looks in the most crazy places at the most crazy kind of people to join the body that we call the bride of Christ. It's a romantic love. That's why throughout the Old Testament we see God as this jilted lover who would do anything to get his bride back. That's one of the ways that he talks about himself. And get this, here's what he said when they were at their absolute worst. Here's how he felt about them. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? My heart is churned over within me. He still loves them passionately. All my compassions are kindled. Truly, his love is as strong as death. This comes from a book called The Mystery of Marriage, one I'd highly recommend. He says, do you remember the first time you held in your arms the strange woman who was to be your wife, and she said that she loved you? Did you know that these words came not just from her, but from God? That's how he loves you? The love between a husband and wife is a participation in the love of God for the whole human race. Anyone who knows this miracle of new marital love can walk down a crowded street and peer into the unfamiliar face of each stranger, whether man or woman, with the secret, thrilling knowledge that each one of them, at some point in their lives, may have been loved rapturously by another human being. Each stranger may be seen from the dazzling perspective of having held an absolutely irreplaceable spot in another's heart, and if not in another man or woman's heart, in the heart of God. Christian marital love is as close as we are likely to get to heaven on earth, for it comes directly from the heart of the God who is love. So, what do you see when you look at strangers in the street? What do I see? Those maybe God, who God is calling you to help or to share your faith with. Each and every one of whom he loves rapturously. No matter who they are, no matter where they're from, no matter what they've done, because he is the God of Jews and Gentiles alike, yes, of Gentiles also. Truly, it's as crazy as Don Quixote's love was in The Man of La Mancha, which we began all this with way back in chapter 1. We began the book of Romans with his story, if you remember. He finds this woman who's living like a dog, and he treats her like God treats us, and she becomes a Spanish queen. Remember that? And in so doing, he becomes a type of Christ. "Who's crazy?" said Don Quixote earlier in his life. "Am I crazy because I'm an idealist? Am I crazy because I'm a beautiful dreamer? Because I believe all things and hope all things? Am I crazy because I can see the world as it could become? Or are you crazy because you see the world and other people only as they are?" I'll tell you one thing, seeing the world as it is, seeing the world only as it is, will drive you crazy. Seeing your spouse, you know, or your kids, or your brothers, or sisters, or boss, or mother-in-law, or whomever, seeing them only as they are can make you loony. Not being like God can make you loony. So who do you want to be like? Seeing myself that way makes me loony. So what kind of crazy would you rather be? Would you rather be a beautiful dreamer or a nitpicking Pharisee? How do you see the people that you say you love? When love fails, do you perceive all faults? And when that happens, whose failure is it? God knows our love fails, and I don't know about you, but I praise him that his doesn't, and that he's turning me into the loving person I want to be through a crazy kind of love that amplifies grace to the whole human race. You know, a number of years ago, a woman named Carla Faye Tucker converted to Christianity. I clipped her story from the Houston Chronicle back when we were ministering there back in, on March 28, 1986. It's titled, "On Death Row, Pickaxe Murderer Finds a New Life." Carla Faye Tucker is on death row, but she's happy. Tucker, 26, says she's changed in the 2.5 years since she was sentenced to die for the pickaxe murderers of a Houston man and woman. She says she's different now. She's off drugs, she's found God, and has a new enthusiasm for life and learning. "I was big and bad and mean, and I didn't care," she said. Many of those who have come to know Tucker since her arrest, even the detective who arrested her and the prosecutor who sent her to death row, agree that she has made a dramatic turnaround. Some say she's caring with a tremendous ability to love. They talk about the sparkle in her eyes, her softness, her drive, her growth as a person. They, defense attorneys, prosecutors, a police officer, even the U.S. attorney here, really don't want her to die anymore. Her trial, in her trial, there was no softness, no sparkle. A twisted, pathetic picture of Tucker emerged. Charlie Davidson, a former prosecutor, saw Carla Tucker in 1983 and knew he was seeing evil. "I just remember when she came into court, her attitude and the way she looked and everything about her was the personification of evil. When she was in court at first, you didn't even want to turn your back on her. It was just a kind of invisible cloud surrounding her. You could look at her and she looked bad. I never lose sight of the fact that she killed two people with a pickaxe, says John Onaker, a prosecuting attorney. The person who did that, I have a terrible dislike for. But the person who is Carla Tucker today is not the same person who was Carla Tucker then. If Tucker is executed, he said, I will grieve. It would be a tremendous loss to me personally. I strongly support the death penalty. My fondness for this particular person, though, does not change my mind on that. But this individual person I have come to know and I love. She's different now. And if there was some way to sentence to death the person who hacked those people and take the present Carla Faye Tucker and sentence her to something else and set her free, I would be happy with that. Which, of course, is just what Christ did for us. You see people as they could become. When you look in their eyes, what do you see? She's so different from the twisted, pathetic figure that emerged in the trial. She's so caring with such a tremendous ability to love. A while back, World Magazine published an article titled, Would You Forgive This Man? Kang Gwek Eve, now a frail 66, admits responsibility for 12,000 to 14,000 deaths. 3 decades ago, known as Comrade Dutch, pronounced Duke, he ran a Phnom Penh torture center that was the next to last stop for class enemies who were then murdered in the Cambodian communism killing fields and buried in mass graves. He said, we killed them like chickens. In the coming months, the trial of Eve is scheduled to begin. The Cambodian government is finally charging some Khmer Rouge leaders with crimes against humanity, and in the process, rubbing their noses in the enormity of their evil. Judges, lawyers, and witnesses earlier this year escorted Eve to the scenes of his mass murders. They showed him a tree against which his underlings smashed babies' heads. They showed him a memorial that displays the skulls of thousands of his victims. Eve broke down in sobs, but he did more than that. He knelt on the ground and prayed, because during the 1990s, the torturer had made a profession of faith in Christ. In western Cambodia, on the other side of the country from where Eve had been a beast, he had become known as a gentle Christian teacher who walked around with a Bible and helped hungry refugee children. That rededicated life ended in 1999. While Eve was working for World Vision, a photograph identified him as the master torturer, and Eve confessed, saying, it is God's will that you are here to photograph me. Christopher LaPell, the pastor who had baptized him, said he was shocked when I found out who he really was, because what he did was so evil. LaPell had great reason for fierce anger. Eve and his revolutionary colleagues had killed LaPell's parents, brother, and sister during the 1975 to 79 Red Terror. But upon reflection, LaPell's reaction changed. Here's what the pastor said. It's amazing. It's a miracle. Christianity changes people's lives. If Jesus can change Eve, he can change anyone. Would you forgive this man? It's crazy. God did, with a crazy kind of love. And that's what happens when God takes even the lowest and the meanest of lawbreakers and establishes the law in them to make them the greatest and kindest and humblest and meekest of law abiders. Until they become all that this beautiful dreamer wants them to be. And he won't give up till we shine in glory. And all you can say is what we sing. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches where? the lowest hell. Amazing love, how can it be that God, thou my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what? A wretch like me. You know, we're often accused of being so narrow-minded as Christians and so exclusive and prejudiced and judgmental, which God knows we can be. So what about you? Peter was exclusive and judgmental, so you're in good company, and so am I when we are. He wouldn't even eat with Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him for it. So what about you? Are you eating with Christians where you live? If it's a senior center? Are you reaching out to the helpless, to those in need, to those who are lost in their sins, to the neighbors across the street or at the terrace or at the homestead? Are you being exclusive or prejudiced with lines in the sand where you live, work, and play? That is far from Christianity at its best, and we just had a wonderful discussion in Sunday school about how just the opposite happens here too. True Christianity is the source of just the opposite. And much of that is going on here. It goes way back. Just look at William Wilberforce and what he did to abolish the slave trade, who were untouchables. Look at Abraham Lincoln. Look at John Henry Newman. Look at C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and William Carey and Amy Carmichael and Mother Teresa. All of those who went to the Hottentots in Africa, as they used to call them, or to the lowlifes in China, or to the untouchables in India. Just look at the early Christian church where rich and poor and slave and free, Jew and Gentile alike would worship side by side. Whereas Tertullian said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of those who oppose us. Beautifully dreaming. Just look at Johnny Erickson Tada with the handicap. Just look at Rich and Wendy Gavelle with Connor. It's like Steve Green sings, when you help the helpless, this is true Christianity. Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto me. All because of a crazy kind of love. All because in Jesus Christ, the hard lines of human prejudice have been eradicated. With a love that extends to the least of these, his brothers. All because there is no distinction, no division, no discrimination, for God is one, the God and Father of who? All. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, who sees them for what they can be. And I'll share a little bit more about Connor and what he's become after communion. The God who justifies mercy, nullifies pride, amplifies grace to the whole human race through each of us as we run our race. And all you can do is bless him for it. Can't repay it, but we can bless him.